Okay, we're in John chapter 5, and I'd like to speak about the healing of the man of Bethesda and draw out some lessons for us in a very practical way, as well as bringing out the gospel portions in this section. So beginning at verse 1, John chapter 5, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole, or do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who is cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And verse 16 is the final verse. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And once again, we know that God will bless the reading of his word and obedience to it. We know that the word goes forth and it will accomplish that which he pleases. Well, this is one of the miracles of Christ that we find in the Gospel of John. There are actually 37 miracles that are recorded of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel accounts. 37 altogether, and they comprise a number of different types of miracles. Sometimes it's dealt with healing of physical deformity. Sometimes it was dealing with demon-possessed people. Sometimes it was the healing, or the stilling, I should say, of the waters, like it was on the Sea of Galilee. A number of different miracles that occurred in the life of Christ. And here in John, we have seven sign miracles that occurred, seven of them altogether. And this is one of those sign miracles, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, back in March, we had the privilege of being there. It was the third time that I was at this place. And it's an excavation where you see the remnants of this whole area. It's a deep, deep area, deep pool that these things took place. And according to the portion right here, the people would gather around the outskirts of this pool, again, very deep, could be 20 to 30 feet deep, these areas. And they were there waiting for some fortuitous event to occur in their lives so that they could be healed of whatever disease they had. And it says here in verse 3 that there's a number of different sick type of people. Sick people, it says, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for that moving of the water. There's a question whether there is validity to that verse in verse 4 about an angel, or whether they thought that an angel had stirred the water. You know, they were there thinking that the first one in was healed of their disease. And he even makes a reference to it that in verse 7 that when he saw the stirring of the water, he couldn't move because he was not able to move. He was lame. And it just sounds very interesting. That was the first one in would get healed and everyone else wouldn't get healed. So there's a question whether or not that was their proper perception. But nevertheless, the Word of God says it here in verse 4. And so we feel that there is some validity to it from that standpoint. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord gave the credentials for the Messiah. He would be the one who would heal the brokenhearted and heal the lame and a number of different things that the Messiah would accomplish. And here we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus coming right into Jerusalem and taking care of these things. And I have to confess that, you know, when I looked at this portion and I had another portion in mind, and I said, you know, "Lord, you're speaking to me about three different portions to address the assembly here at Linwood and Memora. How am I going to figure out which one to speak on?" Well, maybe you'll get a conglomeration of these three messages in one. So maybe that's what we're going to have, outlines within outlines. If Ezekiel had wheels within wheels, you're going to get outlines within outlines right here. So again, it's a wonderful expose of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. And that's really what we need to be reminded of from time to time. You know, all of us will come together and study and say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's our attitude. It should always be our attitude as we come to the Word of God. But sometimes, too, it's just nice to step back and say, isn't it wonderful how the Lord touched my heart at a certain point in my experience? And just bask in the goodness and grace of the Lord. You know, Psalm 23 talks about, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And every now and then, it's nice to look behind you and just take a look and say, yep, that's sure enough, that's mercy, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. We have to be convinced very much of the Lord working in our experience and realizing, acknowledging the fact that his good hand is upon us, just like it was upon Nehemiah, all the time. You know, when we have a certain event happen to us that's a good event, we say, oh, God is good. You hear people say, God is good. But now, often I hear, and I like that, that not only is God good, but he's good all the time. And many of you know I was involved in a car accident about 2 months ago or so. I really got clobbered by the guy behind me, not paying attention, that sort of thing. And I remember just writing a little note to somebody, and it says, you know, God is good all the time. So regardless, God is good all the time. He doesn't change. His character doesn't change. Malachi tells us, I'm the Lord, I change not. And his goodness is there. Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that he extends his goodness even to the unsaved population as a means for them to repent. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord should acknowledge and say, wow, why are things so going so well for me in certain situations? And that should cause them to think about somebody beyond themselves having a part in their lives and causing them to enjoy the things that God has given. And when Paul was going through the area of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, when the people came out to worship both Paul and Barnabas, they stopped the people. It's not like today, right? The celebrity preachers out there will say, keep the money flowing, right? Here, they said, nothing doing. You don't worship us. He says, God has filled our hearts with food and gladness. He was quick to deflect all the glory to the Lord and acknowledge the goodness and grace of the Lord. And that's what we have exhibited right here in John chapter 5. The grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to us. And that's what the gospel message is all about, isn't it? The gospel message is God sent forth his son, made of a woman, as we read Galatians chapter 4, made under law, that you know we might experience the fullness of God and the grace of God and the family of God, all the wonderful things of God, his mercy and his grace. And so the first thing that we see here is the place where this event took place. It says in verse 1, after this was the feast of the Jews, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Geographically, you know, he went up. If you go to Jerusalem, you see Jerusalem's up on a hill. It's up on a mount, so to speak. You have to go up to Jerusalem. And it was during the time of the Feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast it is. It doesn't cite or state which it is. Probably the Passover, but we're not sure. But it's interesting that it says a Feast of the Jews. Now, that's an unusual way to describe it, because if you were to look in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, all the feasts are identified as the feasts of Jehovah. And that's who gave them. That's who ordered them. That's who designed them for special purposes. But the nation of Israel had come in, and through the generations, they had skewed the meaning of those feasts. And so now God's word gives a little commentary about those feasts and doesn't call them the Feast of Jehovah. It is called the Feast of the Jews. Because they put their hands in on it, and they had kind of skewed it and twisted it a bit and added their own traditions to it. So when this man was healed of his disease and it was on a Sabbath, and I think designed purposely by the Lord to bring this issue out to the forefront, that they had corrupted the Feast of Jehovah so that it's now called the Feast of the Jews, and they added their own little ideas and nuances to it, the Lord had to show them the folly of that. And that's what happens with man and man's religion. Man's religion is to add things that God doesn't command, that God doesn't add, but they add to it. And so Christendom is filled with a lot of things that might sound spiritually oriented, but they're really not. They're man's devising. And so here's what's happening with the nation of Israel. They've added their own traditions, their own ideas to these feasts. And God says over the whole thing, this is the feast of the Jews, not my feast. It's the feast of the Jews. Well, into this situation where there's a lot of religion comes the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2 it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now this sheep gate, a reference to the sheep gate, is one of those 12 gates that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Today a lot of them are called by different names. You hear Damascus Gate and Stephen's Gate and all these different gates. But in the time of Christ and in the time of Nehemiah, a couple hundred years before, these were called the sheep gate and the fish gate and the old gate and the water gate and the fountain gate and all these different gates. And they all had purposes. And the sheep gate was the gate in which the sheep would be brought into the city of Jerusalem for sacrificing, for worship. And isn't it interesting, at the very place where the sheep would come in to be sacrificed, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, came in. He came into this area and he's going to heal this man. He's going to have mercy upon the person who had been lame for 38 years. What a wonderful picture it is of the Lord. You don't see the person coming out after the Lord. As a matter of fact, most of the conversion experiences that you see is the Lord coming out to them. It's not people coming and crying out. You know, even in the history of our country, you hear stories of people searching for the Lord and that type of thing. And there may be some instances like that. We hear the blind Bartimaeus. He heard the Lord. He couldn't see. He was blind. He called out saying, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." He could hear these things. And that's a more assertive approach. But in most cases, it's not that way at all. It's the Lord coming into the picture. Just think of Matthew, Levi. He was by the receipt of custom, and he's a tax collector. And the Lord Jesus came to by him, and he just said, "Follow me." That's a wonderful picture there. Now, the paralytic, earlier in that chapter, Mark chapter 2, the paralytic had four men who carried him, and they broke down the roof. So that's a picture there of some approach being made by someone. But that's a balance right there. One is making the approach, and the other one is the Lord Jesus is coming into the picture. But here we have the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming in at the sheep gate in a place called Bethesda, which means a house of mercy, house of mercy. And it was going to be a merciful act by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was merciful to us, wasn't he? When we came to know him, we might have come to know him when we were very young. And our parents might have led us to the Lord through reading the scripture. There might have been someone else in our experience who shared the scriptures with us and led us to the Lord. There might have just been the reading. I have a friend or two that were reading the scriptures and they came to know the Lord that way. A lot of people come to know the Lord by different ways. Someone has said it this way. There's only one way to God through Christ. We know that. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But there's many ways to Christ. Now, when I first heard that statement, it startled me for a second. I said, well, that's got to be false teaching right there. Many ways to Christ. No. There is one way to God through Christ, but there's many ways to Christ. And so you have the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, and he's coming out of Jerusalem, surrounded by religion, didn't know the Lord, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet, and he's clueless as to what it meant. That's what religion does. Leaves you in the dark. Pretends to give you the truth, but leaves you in the dark, because there's no Christ in the center of it. Someone said Judaism is like a wedding without a bride. It leaves off the most important part of that whole situation. So, and so this Ethiopian eunuch, he came through Jerusalem, exposed to all this religion, but without the Lord. And Saul of Tarsus is persecuting Christians because he had a wrong understanding. He could say, Acts 23, I did all these things in good conscience. It was in good conscience, but it was a wrong conscience. He was outside of Christ. There's a lot of people that are well-meaning that don't know the Lord. And they might mean well, but they don't know Christ until he comes into the picture. And so with Saul of Tarsus, he struck down on the road to Damascus. So one is led to the Lord through the personal witness, like Philip the evangelist led that Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, personal witness. Here is Saul of Tarsus. He is providentially brought to the Lord through the events that took place on the Damascus road. And then there's Cornelius, who comes to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word. So here's personal work, here's providential work, here's public preaching of the word, different ways, by different people. There's a black man in Acts chapter 8, there's a Semite in Acts chapter 9, there's a white man from Japheth, the line of Japheth in Acts chapter 10, white person, a black person, Semite, different people coming to know the Lord through different ways. But all of them is because of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who shows his love and his care and his mercy to these people as well as to you and to me. And whatever event he used in our lives to bring him to himself, we have to be grateful for the person that shared the news with us. It wasn't that person, it was the Lord reaching through that person. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist from the early 1900s, he was a tremendous baseball player, and it looked like he was going to be a better baseball player than Ty Cobb of his day. He was a base stealer, he was a hitter, he was well known in baseball. But his mother had taken a time when he was very little to sing him hymns of the faith in their home. And he got away from the things of the Lord. I don't know if he made a profession of faith at all. But he's with his baseball buddies, enjoying the accolades of the crowds and the cheers of the crowds, on his way to stardom. And he's in the Chicago area, and they're drinking that night, and he's go by the edge of the road. And it was someplace else by the Chicago Mission, Pacific Garden Mission. And in a drunken manner, he's sitting there, and all of a sudden he could hear the strains of a hymn that his mother had sung to him when he was a little child. And just that sound of the hymn, he said to his friends, "That's it, guys, I'm finished with baseball." And he threw away his career in baseball. And he became an outstanding evangelist in this country. He was in Ocean Grove, and he was all around the country preaching. And of course, he'd be well known for his animated way of preaching, you know, and he'd incorporate his skills of baseball in his preaching. He'd get up on a tabletop and he'd pretend he was having a boxing match with the devil, and then he would pretend he was sliding. He said, "If you trust the Lord as Savior, you're safe at home," and he'd pretend to go into a slide. He was a base stealer. But he was used of the Lord, and many people came to know Christ. But it was because of the mercy and grace of God breaking into his sphere. And that's what happens here with this man of Bethesda. The Lamb of God coming through the sheep gate. What a fitting. It doesn't say the water gate. Doesn't say the fountain gate. Doesn't say any other gate. It's the sheep gate. There's a reason for that. The spiritual picture that is shining through here of the Lamb of God coming in there to the house of mercy, extending his mercy and his grace, the Lord Jesus, toward this man. Now, there's a whole multitude of people there, sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and they're waiting for that opportunity in their lives to be made better. And here's the picture then. First we see the place, but here is the picture of the mass of humanity who are in need of the Savior. They're in need of him. And they're waiting for their ship to come in, however you want to word it in our vocabulary and vernacular of our day. They're waiting for something good to happen to them. There's a lot of people like that. And they may be trying to find it in the lottery, and they may be trying to find it in parties. They may be trying to find it all other ways. Spiritually speaking, they are lame. They're blind spiritually. They're paralyzed. They can't do anything for the Lord because they have no life in them. They're waiting for something to happen to go their way so that they can have the joy of life. But the joy of life comes from knowing Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist said. To be in the very presence of the Lord and be with him, to read his word, to study the scriptures, and to know the promises of God. What other blessing could there be? I don't talk about my experiences too much, but you know, when I had this accident, you know, the car that hit me, the truck that hit me, blasted me through, you know, there was a telephone pole here, and there was some other structure right here, and I was hit across the street. That car flipped around, came through, and came right through like a perfect field goal. And the policeman said to me, he says, "You must have a guardian angel." That's what the policeman said. I said, "Well, the Lord watches over his own." That's what I said to him, just plain and simple. And to be able to think of verses like that, things that come to mind in our experience, we've got to say, "Thank you, Lord." Mm-hmm. Be aware of these things. The good hand of God is upon us. And so here the Lord Jesus is coming into this area, and there's all these people there waiting for the moving of the water. And it says in verse 5, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. This was not just something that occurred the previous week or the previous year. This was 38 years. And at the time, the Lord Jesus was probably maybe 32 or 33 of years on this earth. So this man was infirmed for more than the time that the Lord Jesus was on the earth. So he was there for a long condition, for a long time in that condition. And in verse 6, this is the predicament. It says that he was there for a long time. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" Now notice the verbs there. Jesus saw him. The Lord knows our need. He knew that he'd already been there. He indeed knows our condition. And he said to him, in a questioning mode, a diagnostic question, "Do you want to be made whole or well?" And that's the offer of the gospel, and that's the offer of the Savior to everyone. Do you want to be made whole? People try to find happiness in all sorts of ways, but they're missing the key way, and that's through the Lord. Now, why are they missing it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest they would believe in the gospel, lest they would get saved." So there is an arch enemy of the things of God who goes about trying to blind people, steer them into a different direction. And the account that I always think of, if you just take a second here, turn with me to 2 Samuel. I've mentioned it here before, but just look with me for a moment. Keep your finger here in John chapter 5, but look at 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, and it's the account of Absalom, who is the son of David. And Absalom, it says in the previous chapter, 14, says he was very handsome, had a full head of hair, and he cut it at the end of the year, and it was very heavy. And this guy was a handsome guy, and caught people's attention just by his looks and everything else. A perfect picture here of the God of this world who shows his attraction. He's not, the devil is not the guy with a pitchfork and a tail. Everybody would run from a person like that. It's just the opposite. In chapter 15, after this had happened at Absalom, this is the son of David, David's son, who was a prince, incidentally. He provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, and Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, and there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. Everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And through this means of promising them something and saying, "I'm on your side," and you follow me, and you'll get the best out of everything. That's what Absalom did. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's exactly what the devil does in the world today. Makes all sorts of promises. You follow me. In essence, they may not even realize who they're saying yes to. He might not make himself known in that way to people, but he's going to promise them the riches of this world and all sorts of things, and that's where people are going to flock. And by those means, the devil keeps people blinded to the truth of the gospel. So into this situation, like the Lord Jesus, is this person who experiences the claim of Christ and asks him the question, do you really want to be made whole? And the Lord can do that, make people whole. And so it says in verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. He's basically saying, you know, I've had all sorts of problems, and I can't, you know, there's nothing that's going to help me in my situation. And look what the Lord says in verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. That's the pleading of the Savior. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Of course, the person would say, how can I rise? I've never walked for 38 years. But that's the power of the gospel of Christ. It absolutely makes no sense, humanly speaking, to look at somebody who's been a cripple for 38 years and say, get up, stand up, and walk. Makes no sense. But that's the power of the gospel of Christ. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He can change the leper's spots. God can. He can change the heart of a person. To hear the testimonies of different people coming to Christ is just tremendous. When I worked at Keswick for a number of years, I remember interviewing a fellow who was a European rock star. And he had all the money. He had all the fame. He had all the friends, everything. His name was Bill Rath. R-A-T-H. Sounds like wrath, like anger, right? Bill Rath. Flying and jetting all around Europe. And empty as could be in his life. And someone invited him to a Billy Graham film, which was in the local theaters. I remember when the Billy Graham films came into the theaters, everybody said, that's not the best place to have them. Because we don't support theaters, movie theaters. But Billy Graham Association decided this is where you'll find the sinners. And so he put these films in there, and the name of the film was The Prodigal Son. And at the time, this guy was living with a girl and strung out on life. And even though he had the applause of all his peers, he was as empty as could be. And that whole film was about a person who was just like that, living a prodigal life. And so he went up to the usher afterwards, this fellow Bill, and he said, how can I find out more about how to become a Christian? Of course, the usher worked for the movie theater, so he didn't know. But all he could say is, they left some literature over there. Why don't you go help yourself to the literature? So he went to that literature and picked it up and brought it back and read it and became a Christian that night. Just by reading the scriptures, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Only the word of God can change somebody. Just reading the word of God can change someone and make them a new creature. It truly is amazing, like Billy Sunday, just hearing the sounds of that hymn sung to him, the same hymn. There's no mistake. It's the providence of God. I've told the story here before about my friend Lou, who would go up and down the Jersey Shore on the Garden State Parkway here playing the nightclubs and his saxophone playing back in the 80s. And one night when he was so dejected, trying to go after the elusive American dream, you know, make it big and get lots of money and be well known, he goes into his car, he begins to drive back home, and he turns on the radio, and guess what was on the radio? A message from the Pacific Garden Mission on the Unshackled program about some guy who was a saxophone player that was dejected. He felt like he was listening to himself. Pulled over on the side of the road, trusted Christ as Savior. Went on to become a wonderful Christian, walking with the Lord. Seminars can't do that. Education can't do that. The government certainly can't do that. It's the power of Christ. It's the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus in his love for you and for me that brought that gospel to us. That broke through, pierced through that darkness and brought us that question. But notice the question. The question is, do you want to be made whole? Person wants to have that. He just didn't say you're going to now be made whole, whether you like it or not. That's what a Calvinist would say, right? He said, do you want to be made whole? And so that person has to respond, yes, I want to be made whole. And so he answered, of course, in the affirmative, but the Lord said, now if that's the case, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he rose and took up his bed and walked. Immediately the man was made well. There is no progressive healing that took place. This was an immediate event that took place, spontaneous. It speaks of the spontaneity of salvation, instant salvation. He took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Flew in the face of this religion that would say you have to keep certain rules. And they had added to those rules, and they were going to make an issue out of that. Next verse, verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Instead of rejoicing with this man who had been sick for 38 years, they're sharpening a pencil, we might say. And they're looking at him and say, well, you know, you realize you're breaking rules here by standing up and walking after 38 years of being paralyzed. They asked him, they said, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And this person didn't know that much about him. Verse 13 about the Lord, he says, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. He didn't quite know all the facts. I didn't know all the facts when I came to know the Lord. Glenn's about the only person I know in all the state of New Jersey. I always say this to him. Hope I don't embarrass you. He knew me before I was a believer. He's about the only person that I know. It's a fall play day or something like that for the teen groups. And I was not yet a Christian. But I was making my observations. I was there. They had a big, you know, event in the nearby schoolyard where they had, you know, soccer and football and all sorts of things being played by various teen groups from across the state that were gathering in. Somehow someone had invited me to come and I accepted that offer. And I'm watching all these people. I said, where do these kids all come from that they could coalesce like that on a Saturday afternoon? And then we would go back to the meeting and we'd have a pizza party and someone would bring the message. George Efantides, a commended worker at that time who came from the North Jersey area, he delivered a message. It wasn't making sense to me. I don't know, but eventually I would come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. But that's about all I knew. That you need to trust Christ as Savior. That's all I knew. I didn't know anything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Didn't know anything about the church. Didn't know about the aspects and facets of salvation. Didn't know about anything. And certainly didn't know about New Testament principles and the priesthood of believers. I knew nothing about these things. But I knew that if I asked Christ to be my Savior, he would say he'd save me. I'd be on my way to heaven. That's all I knew. But the response earlier that the Lord said to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk, is a reminder to us that every Christian needs to progress in their walk with Christ. And so he expects a progression to take place, a movement to take place in their lives to move for the things of God. And so in verse 14, we see the proof of salvation. It says in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. That's worship. The natural thing for the believer is worship. And this man was healed of his disease, and the validation that he really had a true relationship with Christ, even though he did not know that much about the things of Christ, is that he is now in the temple. He could have said, well, let me go back to the pool of Bethesda and establish a monument there, and this is the place that I was healed of my disease. And he wasn't there to focus on his healing and his disease, but he was in the temple to acknowledge his gratefulness and thankfulness for all that Christ had done for him. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that we should give thanks because God has translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Thankfulness should mark the Christian. And the proof of that is the steadfast continuance in the things of Christ. That's what the early Christians did for sure. That's what Christians are always doing. Truly committed Christians continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That's what they did in the early church. And so that's what we see here. It's proof. It's the things that accompany salvation. It's worship. And so the warning came to this man. He says, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you, which implies maybe there is a reason for this. Not all sickness and disease is because of sin. We live in a fallen world, no question about that. But in his case, it might have been that way. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. So the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. That's the second thing, another benchmark of the things that accompany salvation. That was witnessing. And so he's worshiping here and he's witnessing. Two key aspects of components of the Christian life that it comes shining through. Now, I've mentioned perhaps this before, but just turn again just for a moment as we finish up. Acts chapter 9, in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we see some other things. First, we see that worship taking place. But look what happens here in verse 19 or 18. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes, Saul's eyes after his conversion, something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So that's one thing. After salvation takes place, then there's baptism, completely separate thing. Verse 19, when he received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's fellowship. So there's salvation and following salvation, baptism. And then after baptism, there's fellowship. And then verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So that's witnessing. And then in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So real growth here in the Christian life. And that's fruit bearing. That's one of the things I was thinking of speaking about, fruit bearing. God expects us to be fruit bearing Christians. Anyone that does not bear fruit, Christ says, I take away from that situation and move them along. So they bear fruit and more fruit. And 1 John 15 verse 8 says, much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. And this man was bearing fruit in his worship and in his witnessing. And so now the increase, going back to John chapter 5 verse 16, the increase of persecution against the Lord Jesus because he had done these things. There will always be persecution. Just a proof that the world is against the Lord and his people. But it is a reminder to us of the love and grace of God. The one who came to this scene to bring good news. And yet people didn't want to hear that good news. Strange that it is. Even these Pharisees couldn't stand the fact that this person was healed. Why would that? They should have been rejoicing that this man was healed of his disease. They should have looked at the Lord Jesus and said, these are the marks of the Messiah from Isaiah 61, other verses, of the one that could, only the one that could do these things. They should have, if they really knew the scriptures, they would have gloried in that fact. But instead they had been so indoctrinated, so alienated from the life of God because of the wicked works that were in them, as Colossians tells us. And so just a few verses here and a few reminders to us of the wonderful grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus for us. the Lamb of God, who came to our situation as it was and penetrated into our circumstance through someone else, through a track, through some broadcast, whatever it might have been, to bring the wonderful news of salvation to us. And so how grateful we are. And so we sang that song. I had no intention of giving that out until I heard the offer. But make me understand. It'll help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, thy Holy One, to bear away my sin. How grateful we have a wonderful Savior like we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the precious word that speaks to our hearts about these things. Exceeding great and precious promises that we have from the scriptures, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The fact, Father, that one day we shall awake and be in your likeness. Father, heaven populated with those that have gone before us. The spirits of just men in the scriptures that are made perfect, as you say. Lord, what a reunion that will be. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Father, when the shadows and sighs will pass away and we'll be in the bright blaze of your glory, what a wonderful thing that will be. Father, help us not to lose sight of this, and help us not to lose the picture of the wonderful Savior that we have in our Lord Jesus, the one who came to us, the house of mercy, the Lamb of God, merciful and good to us all the time. Father, we can never tire of speaking of your praise for what the Lord has accomplished in our lives, what you did in sending him. Father, it's truly worship. It's the true worship that you desire, not the liturgical, empty, superficial worship, but bowing down, Lord, at your feet and acknowledging your love and your grace toward every one of us all the time. And so we give you the thanks in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.